1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all eat, drink from the same spiritual drink. They drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. God has provided salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, such a salvation was necessary if people are to be reconciled to God. Throughout human history, beginning at the conflict between Cain and Abel, there have been efforts to gain a positive hereafter, to gain favor with God. In the beginning, God had warned our first parents that disobedience brings death. And disbelieving God and believing the devil instead indeed brought death. For probably hundreds of years, hundreds of generations, men have sought to regain what was lost, that everlasting life. You know, I was reading something earlier in the week that, you know, in spite of what we may read in the news and what we may hear, especially here in the Northwest, the vast, vast majority of humanity believes in a hereafter. I'm not saying they're Christians. I'm not saying that they have an understanding of the gospel. But the vast majority of people believe that there is a hereafter and that this is not all there is. And so God himself provided an example by sacrificing an animal in place of Adam and Eve. And he clothed them with the skin, a picture of covering their sins. The wages of sin is indeed death, always has been death, and this is pictured by the sacrifices that took place for hundreds, thousands of years following this. God set the first example, and they followed suit. And we see this over and over again. We see this with Abel. We see this with Noah after he got off the ark. We see this with Abraham. We see this in the Mosaic sacrifices that were instituted there in Exodus and in Leviticus. And continued until the sacrifice of Christ. Maybe we're done for several decades following by the Jews there in Jerusalem. But the only sacrifice, and this could be a primary theme here in the book of Hebrews, the only sacrifice that could truly deal with sin was the one sacrifice that God provided. And not the first one, but the second one. Only the one sacrifice. The others were all illustrations of the one that God made that could truly and once for all deal with the sin problem and bring about forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that took away sin. And he is the only means possible for humanity to receive forgiveness. Now, the amazing thing is, to whom are we accountable ultimately when we step out of this life? Who determines where we will end up? God does. And he is the one who has set the standard. He is the one who has given us the standard of what is right and wrong. He is the one who provided salvation and said that this is the only means of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. We must have forgiveness of sins. We must be reconciled to our Creator. And yet, defiant, rebellious humanity, in a distorted, warped attempt to reconcile themselves to God and gain heaven, shake their fist again in the face of God and say, I don't want your Jesus. I need to earn this. I need to do something in order to gain heaven. And we somehow think that if we are good enough, if we have complied with certain standards and certain rules, that somehow, some way, God will have to take us because we are putting him into our debt. And yet the reality is our sin debt is something that we are not capable of dealing with. We cannot redeem ourselves. And because of that, we are lost, hopeless, and helpless. And yet most of the time we don't get it. Humanity doesn't get it. The world is filled with man-made religions, with corruptions of God's revealed truth, that somehow turn it around, turn it upside down, and have people earning their own salvation. This is the mindset that somehow, if I'm good enough, I'll make it. And that's the pop culture idea, that is the religious idea, and it doesn't matter what religion you're looking at around the world, if they believe in a hereafter, it's something that I do to gain it. And yet the reality is, and what the Bible teaches, in spite of those who claim that they believe the Bible, they don't in this regard, because the Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way. That he came to be the penalty of sin. He took the penalty upon himself. Bore our sin. We sang about it this morning. Bore our sin. And how do I gain that? Do I gain what Jesus did by being good enough? Do I gain it by being confirmed or baptized or joining a church or doing something? No, I do nothing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you even want to look at it as something I have to do, I have to receive the gift by faith. And that's all there is to it. I contribute nothing. I do nothing except receive the gift. And yet, people don't want that. People look at everything else and they want to go a different way. And the book of Hebrews deals with a number of these things, especially from the Jewish perspective, deals with a number of these things in succession. And our text today is the first of the five warnings in the book of Hebrews that deal with this very issue. Will we accept the good news of Jesus Christ or grasp at something else? So let's look at our text here in Philippians, or at Philippians. I just finished that in Sunday school last week. I'm still behind the time here. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 1. Therefore, now, the rule of thumb, whenever you see a therefore, you want to find out what it's there for. Okay, good. So, what he's talking about is what we looked at in the first chapter. That God had communicated, and we went through this in the first sermon. God communicates three ways. Actually, four. Number one, God communicates in creation. Creation demands that there's a creator. We see this in Psalm 19. We see this in Romans chapter 1. There's a number of other passages as well. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. And so creation demands that there's a creator. Somebody had to make this. Somebody had to organize this. Somebody had to make the matter and energy. The whole idea of spontaneous generation of what is loony. All right, I'm just telling you, it's loony. It's nutty. Nothing else that has ever been discovered comes where you make something out of nothing. And yet, unbelievers, the materialists, insist that that's the case. Or they said, it's always been here. Which is frankly even more far-fetched because you run into problems in the laws of physics as far as how in the world do we manage to deal with complexity and available energy. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Creation demands a creator. Number one. Number two, God revealed himself in the scripture. He has given us his word. Creation is enough to condemn us. Yes, there's a creator. I am part of creation. I am ultimately accountable to my creator. But how I can be reconciled to my Creator, how I can have a relationship with Him is not to be found in creation. It's to be found in the Scripture. Granted, God gave us conscience, and I feel guilty, and I have an inherent understanding, a basic understanding of right and wrong. Again, Romans talks about that. I know right and wrong. I feel guilt when I do the things that are wrong. And yet, apart from the Scripture, I don't know how to fix that problem. Which is why people throughout history have tried to come up with some kind of solution. Thankfully, God has given us the Scripture. He's given us the details. The message of the gospel, the message of salvation, is recorded in God's Word. And so God has revealed Himself in these ways. And yet the conclusion, chapter 1, is, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. That yes, we have creation, yes, we have the Scripture, but God became a man. We have the incarnation. And He walked among us, and He lived that perfect sinless life. And He performed miracles. And, you know, these days, people try to come up with all different kinds of explanations of why it wasn't really a miracle. But you know what? If you read the gospel accounts, and you read the book of Acts, and the opening chapters especially, they don't refute the credibility that something miraculous has actually happened. And that something has happened we cannot deny, it says. And those are the opponents, those are the enemies. We can't deny that a miracle took place. So what we're going to do is, in spite of the miracle, in spite of the supernatural, in spite of these things that have gone on, and been going on for years now, during the earthly ministry of Christ and during the time of the apostles, we are simply going to tell them to shut their mouths and not talk about this anymore. It's not, folks, the evidence. Creation speaks, the Scripture speaks, and the miracles of Christ spoke. It's not the evidence. The problem is the human heart. Jesus is in the synagogue. A man with a withered arm, that wording there could be even understood that he didn't even have an arm, that somehow he'd lost part of his arm in an accident or something. So here you have a man that has an unusable limb. And, by the way, the Pharisees were not Baptists, because they were all sitting on the front row. Jesus calls the man to the front. The Pharisees, I'm sorry, you guys are sitting in the front. The Pharisees were sitting here. And Jesus says, is it right to do right on the Sabbath? I'm paraphrasing. And they all sat there, and they're watching. They're within an arm's reach of a miracle taking place. And Jesus at the front, and he calls the man with the withered arm to the front. And he says, stretch forth your arm. And the man, there it is. And they're all looking at this. And instead of having their jaws drop and saying, it must be, it's a miracle of God, they became infuriated. And they went out to figure out how they could destroy Jesus. Why? Because it had been done on the Sabbath. Now, the priests are sacrificing on the Sabbath. He says, if you are willing to do circumcision on the Sabbath, why can't I make a man whole on the Sabbath? And he goes through a bunch of other illustrations refuting the Pharisees' idea, because this is not what the law says in the Old Testament. And yet, it doesn't matter. You could write John 3:16 in the stars of heaven when you can see it. Okay, so in the 2 months, July and August, when you actually see the stars here in Washington, you could go out, and tonight, for the first time, you could see spelled out very clearly in the stars, John 3:16, with the reference in the corner. And no one would believe. I shouldn't say no one. Most people would not believe. It's not the evidence. It's the human heart. That man is in rebellion against God. So, therefore, because God has revealed Himself, because the Son has come to be the bearer of sin, Because the Son is the Creator, because He is greater than angels, because He has purged our sins, because the Son will inherit all creation. Because of these things, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So basically the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, pay attention! Pay attention to what you've heard. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. He alone is our means of salvation. And we will be held to account if we neglect. Don't let these things slip away. If you've heard and yet fail to heed, the scripture says that knowledge gives us greater accountability. It is a blessing we hear. But if we reject or we neglect, there's greater accountability. And there's no guarantee. It's an amazing thing. There's no guarantee that you'll get another chance. There are people that hear the gospel. They hear it. They understand it. They listen. They know the intent of it. And they think about it. And maybe God is working them over. And then they walk away. I'll do it later. And it never crosses their minds. They never hear it again. Or maybe if they do, they've hardened their hearts. And that opportunity never comes again. They fail to heed. And those perhaps who have heeded, at least to some degree, fail to hold on. So many folks hear it. Oh, I grew up with that. Oh, yeah, when I was a child, I used to hear this. My grandparents used to drag me off to Sunday school, or I went to vacation Bible school one time, or I got taken to camp one time. And I heard this. But it's not regarded as important. Other things have taken my attention. Other things have captured my interest. I'll deal with those things later. But right now, I have to deal with this. Later, usually, never comes. Sometimes it does. But you can't depend on it. Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 20. Our Lord said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and will say to my soul, soul, thou hast many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Tomorrow sometimes never comes. We plan, we think, well, I'll do it later. I'll take care of that. When I've got time, I'll deal with that. I was telling somebody this morning, I won't live long enough to do all the things I want to do. I won't live long enough to do all the things. I could live to be 100. And I'm telling you, there's all the things that I want to do, all the things that I think I need to do, I don't have enough time to do them. And maybe you're in the same boat. And to say that I'll look into this whole Jesus thing when I have time. You'll never have time. And very often the heart is hardened. I have dealt with people in a hospital on their deathbed. They will never get out of that bed. And I have seen, by the grace of God, a few people come to know Christ who never left that bed. And I've seen some others. I've heard this more than once. I'm okay. You are dying. You are ready to step into eternity. It's going to happen. You will not live out the week. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. I'm okay. I'm all right. And I'm telling you, I've heard that more often than I've heard somebody ask the Lord to save them in those circumstances. Later never comes. And we are, of course, distracted. The things of this life, temptation, sin. Very often, for Christian people, if we're going to get away from the things of God, it's going to be good things that'll do it. It's often good things. You know, we talk about the things that the devil uses, this is one of the tools that he grabs first in his toolbox, is good things. Because it's really easy to justify why I didn't go to church, why I'm not involved, why I don't do these things, because I'm busy doing this, and this is important, and this is good, and I've got to do this, and you can't deny this is something that's noble and worthy, and something that ought to be done. Yes, but not at the expense of the things of God. Not at the expense of your walk with God. Not at the expense of your obedience to God. And yet people do it all the time. It's still wrong if it distracts from Christ. It becomes an idol. You know, I was in youth ministry for 12 years. And one of the biggest enemy I had, the biggest obstacle I had in youth ministry was not the culture. Now granted, this is before cell phones and all the stuff we got. This is ancient times. We didn't we're just out of horse and buggy. The biggest problem was not the culture. The biggest problem was not competition with school sports and so on. The biggest problem I had was parents. They want their kids involved in this, and you have too many things going on with youth group, and my kids feel compelled to come to that, and can't you just lighten up so that we can go do this? And I'm telling you, all the parents, and there was more than one or two or three or four, who had the idea that somehow or another we need to set aside the things of God so that we can do this because this is good and this is something that, frankly, the parents want to do. Every time. And decades have gone by. The decision was made ultimately at the expense of their kids. Good things are the distraction. Take heed. Don't let them slip. Don't be led astray. False teaching. One of the reasons you are here is because the world is filled with false teachers. And finding a place that'll give you the scripture straight is a hard thing in this part of the country. And it's becoming a hard thing to find in a lot of places in the country. False teaching. Sometimes there's things that are very radically different. And for a grounded, if you know Christ as Savior and you've been taught and grounded, this is not usually a problem. Most of us, or at least we have some of our convictions in place. We're not going to be running off and going after some cult or some of these other things. Not usually a problem. Where we get into trouble, again, is, you know, just like the good things, is the things that are a little different. And this is more common than we realize. One of the things that just blows my mind is people who went to a good, sound, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, separated church, and then they move. And where they end up going to church, it's like, how can you justify going here? Well, and they talk about all the programs and all. How can you justify going to this church? Because they believe this and they do this, and how can you, but because they have this. You just feel like walking over banging your head against the wall. It's a problem. Christianity has in the minds of people become a convenience because they pursue programs and entertainment rather than truth. I've known lots of people that I might not have seen them for a long, long time. Maybe years and years. And they listened online or they showed up in person. They were going through the area. They stopped and they says, oh, I haven't heard Baptist preaching. I haven't heard preaching like that. And I'm thinking to myself, why haven't you? You live in such and such a community. You live in such and such a metro area. Why is it that it's been years since you heard something sound from the Word of God? Well, it's because I go over here and here because they have all the programs for the kids. Don't do that! Don't do that! You're pursuing fast food Christianity, and it'll happen. You'll get fat. Because what I'm doing is I'm accommodating my desires instead of bringing myself into conformity to what God says in His Word. And it's man-centered rather than God-centered. And we can come up with all kinds of excuses and all kinds of reasons to justify it, but I'm telling you, it's not right. So don't let these things slip. And of course, people are led astray not just because of false teaching, but because they're looking for an easier way. To do the right thing may cost me. And I deal with social pressures. In the first century when this was written, remember, you're dealing with, the vast majority of these people are first generation Christians. They didn't grow up in Christian homes. They got saved out of Judaism. They got saved out of paganism. In this particular letter, mostly Judaism. And so they deal with the cultural pressures. There are certain behavioral expectations. There are certain things that family wants you to do. And you end up with family trouble and strife and conflict and maybe even be disowned and disinherited if I fail to comply. So it's much easier if I just go along with the flow. And of course, in the first century dealing with persecution. And in most places in the world dealing with persecution. It's so much easier. My pagan friends are wanting me to return back to the temple and go to the feasts and so on because the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. And they harass me and they plague me. They demand my participation in the things that I used to do. And as the years went by, around the time the book of Hebrews was written, we start dealing with official persecution, the demand for emperor worship. The authorities demand something that is contrary to God's word. Folks, I can't do that. And I may suffer grave consequences, as so many around the world are, for failing to comply with the government's demands that I do something contrary to the explicit commands of God's word. I can't do that. I can't do that. Certainly it would be easier to comply than to defy, but I can't do that. Not if I'm going to be true to God and His word. This is the, even with the price of gasoline, this is the time of year for road trips. And back in the day, I had my mom would be driving and I'd have the Rand McNally sitting on my lap. Some of you are old enough to remember what that is. And the words you didn't want to hear if you were driving was, "Oh, you missed the exit." We want to make sure that as far as the things of God are concerned, we don't miss the exit. We let things slip. We're not paying attention. You have to be paying attention. Because if you're not paying attention, you're gonna miss something and you didn't even realize you'd missed it. It's an astounding thing how far people get astray who aren't paying attention. The Cranes are back stateside. They are missionaries to Papua New Guinea. And they're staying in the area, but they're going to be traveling from Alaska to California. Their base of operations is here locally. And Matt was with us on Wednesday night, and they were here with us. Was it this past Sunday night? Yeah. And they came in the door. Because we got them scheduled to be here and present the work here in August. So they walk in the door, and I think, "Oh, did I miss the schedule?" No, we're just visiting. We're just going to be here. And so they sat over here, and I said, "So you guys have been over in the highlands of Papua New Guinea for 4 years. You have been outside of the American culture for 4 years. You've been living in the bush for 4 years. How drastically have things changed here in America in the 4 years?" And they both just go, it's easy to go with the flow. If you hold fast, if you plant your anchor, everything goes by you and you're watching this in wonder as things go by. And so often it's Christians that are floating downstream. They're not paying attention. We can't let them slip. Now we go to verse 2. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And so he uses the illustration, and come back into this as we get into the book of Hebrews. He deals with the idea of the Mosaic Covenant. As you read the book of Exodus, and some of you are there, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. For you guys are 613 commands of do's and don'ts that are given there. 613 of them. God conveyed this through angels. We see this in a couple of places in the Bible. Occasionally God used messengers. We see this of Gabriel to Daniel and so forth. In Galatians chapter 3 verse 19, it says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to which promise was made, as was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." In Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, "Who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And so, acting as God's messengers, conveying the word of God, spoken by angels, more often spoken by prophets, both of them acting as God's messengers, mediator, spokesman. If what God gave Moses was steadfast, the idea there is that it's valid and binding. God gave this. It's God's word. What God has said is so. We are bound by it whether we like it or not. God said it. This is the standard. It was steadfast. It was non-negotiable. Unchanging. You know what's interesting? God sometimes says, if you do this, I'll do this, but if you do this, then I'll do this. That is the closest thing you're ever going to find anywhere in the scripture to God making a deal. God does not negotiate. There is no plea bargaining with God. God is just. Here is the standard, right and wrong, and here's the penalty if you disobey. The wages of sin, scripture says, is death. In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we think, well, God is a hard taskmaster. You know, that's not the issue. The issue is that we are so corrupt that we can't see the wickedness of sin. We are so used to how being surrounded by depravity that it becomes part and parcel of just how we are and how we think. Talk about Lot vexing his righteous soul in Sodom. He just grew complacent and used to how wicked things are. And we grow used to how wicked we are. And so for every transgression, there was a just recompense. Disobedience has, with God anyway, has consequences. Penalty for disobedience, often severe in the Old Testament law, because God sees sin differently than we do. The wages of sin is death, and there was a death penalty for many infractions under the Mosaic law. And there were no exceptions, there was no recourse, and there was no mercy. You don't see mercy as part of the Mosaic covenant. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, that salvation that was talked about back in chapter 1, the therefore? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord when he was, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? There is only one way of salvation, and if we neglect this, there is no escape. It is provided for by God. It is paid for by God. It is the only means of reconciling his justice and his mercy. If we have a right understanding of the nature of God, that God is holy and that God is just, that he has a standard of right and wrong that he does not deviate from, that he holds his creation accountable for that, and disobedience brings about a penalty, that God by his very nature, must punish sin. He can't let it go. He can't let it off. He can't ignore it. Nor can he forgive it unless somebody else pays the debt. He can't cancel it. And so we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That God is able to reconcile his justice and his holiness with his love, grace, and mercy. And the only way he can do that is by satisfying the claims of sin himself. Christ bore the penalty on the cross that we might go free. And without Calvary, without the cross, without the sacrifice of Christ, there could not be forgiveness of sin. It's not possible. God would cease to be holy. God would cease to be just. And we will not escape if we neglect this great salvation. Because to reject or neglect, to let it slip, is to suffer the loss of all. We, individually, you and you and you and you and me, are all desperately in need of God's salvation. We are in need of saving. I cannot save myself. I will suffer the consequences of my sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 18, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 14, and verse 11, it says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. It doesn't end. Just as heaven is eternal, just as we have everlasting life, so there is eternal everlasting torment for those who reject the grace of God. There is no escape from God's judgment apart from Jesus Christ. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a rhetorical question. We can't! There is no escape. And yet all these things were declared by the incarnate Lord. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that were made hundreds of years before he walked this earth. Jesus was of the exact right lineage. He had to be of the seed of David. He had to be the heir to the throne of Israel. That's why you have the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1. He had the blameless life. He could say to his enemies, which of you accuseth me of sin? It couldn't be done. They didn't like him. He disagreed with them. He made them look foolish. He rebuked them publicly. And yet they could not say you did wrong. And the countless miracles. There was the resurrection of the dead. Over 500 eyewitnesses, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. And all these things were again confirmed by witnesses. The apostles who saw, heard, touched that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, John says in 1 John chapter 1. The apostles, 3.5 years of training and 40 days of interaction with the Lord after the resurrection. And commissioned by the Lord as his messengers, Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They testified of what they had seen and heard. They were firsthand witnesses of what Jesus had taught them. They were firsthand witnesses of the resurrection. And they were empowered by the Spirit. And Peter preached that sermon in Acts chapter 2, and thousands came to know Christ. And it was confirmed, see there in verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The testimony was by Jesus when he walked this earth. The testimony was by the apostles. The testimony was by the works themselves. Testified by God because the miracles were the source. God was the source of the power. The miracles were not done to wow the crowds. They were done to confirm the message. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And some believed and some disbelieved. Even though they saw the miracles happen before their very eyes, some believed. But you know, it's never a majority. It's always a minority that believe. Remember, it's not the evidence. The problem is not the evidence. It's not the creation. It's not the scripture. It's not the miracles of our Lord, His blameless life and so on as He walked this earth and the testimony of the apostles that followed. The problem is the corruption of the human heart. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The gospel message is as valid today as it was 2,000 years ago. And this warning that is given here applies to you and me as well. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. The gospel message is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. God is still in the life-saving business, the life-changing business. He provides everlasting life. But to neglect this, we ought to give the more earnest heed lest we let them slip. Because how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Heavenly Father, work in hearts and lives this morning. Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never trusted Christ as Savior, Father, may they put their trust in what Christ has done for them, that they might have everlasting life, they might have forgiveness, they might have a relationship with You. May they not put it off, may they not let it slip, may they not neglect it, may they not be distracted, all the other things that we've talked about, and many more besides. And Father, for those who are Your children, Father, the world is captivating. It has great lures that pull us aside, that distract us from the things of God. Father, may we cleave to You. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Why is it that we are so fixated on the here and now? But we are. And so, Father, may we cleave to You. May we trust You, and may we cleave to You. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.